I would like to ask that we just bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Holy Spirit of the living God, speak to our hearts and breathe upon us by your power in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is probably a fair assumption that all of us here believe in world evangelization. And if we don't by now, then we have probably been at the wrong Congress. Jesus said, do it, and we want therefore to do it. It is also a fair assumption that many of us here are battling, and I certainly am, with a commitment, cost, and sacrifice involved in doing it, which is why I feel dreadfully inadequate and inappropriate to this situation today. Maybe not all of us feel that we are made of the same stuff as David Livingstone, who, when he was in Oxford, was asked one time by a student, haven't you made a great sacrifice? And David Livingstone said, when I think of the sacrifice that my Savior has made for me, no sacrifice that I can make can be too great. But the trouble is that I don't think you and I, or most of us here, feel much like Livingstone. Some of us may even be discouraged or tempted to give up, especially when we think of the incredible heroism and sacrifice and courage that we have heard about from many of our brothers and sisters here. Yet in the same breath, we long and we yearn like Caleb of old to be undiminished by the chilling winds of discouragement. And we want to say with Caleb, indeed, Lord, give me this mountain. In fact, like John Knox, we want to cry out of our respective lands, give me Scotland, O Lord, or I die. Yes, we want to say it and pray it, and we want deep down to rise to the commitment and sacrifice involved in doing so, however difficult or demanding it may be. And yet we wonder whether we will be able to do so. I want to say for myself that in aiming to fumble towards a greater commitment, I have found tremendous encouragement and a vital precedent in the experience, example, and precept of the Apostle Paul, particularly as we see these in the mighty and moving address that he made to the Ephesian elders, part of which was read just now. You may like to follow it in your Bibles. Maybe the apostles' words can encourage us all. The year is about AD 54. Nero is just arriving on the scene as emperor, and things are hotting up. What do we see here? Of course, there are volumes in this address, but I want to highlight three things. First, the commitment of Paul's tears. Secondly, the sacrifice of Paul's suffering. And thirdly, the secrets of Paul's perseverance. First of all, the commitment of tears. In verse 19, Paul speaks of serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. In verse 31, I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears. In other words, within the context of Paul's commitment to holy living and servanthood, which we see in verse 18, he twice in this passage mentions tears. The first is related to his trials in verse 19, and the second to the earnestness of his admonitions to the Ephesians flock in verse 31. Now this is quite instructive, brothers and sisters, I think, for us, because nowhere else in Acts does the narrative actually tell us of Paul weeping. In most places we see Paul as the man always equal to every situation, crisis and hardship. But obviously, backstage, there was more than met the eye. And clearly the apostle knew such anguish of private discouragement or trauma or depression or hardship, especially from the plots of the Jews, verse 19, although we tend to know them mostly from the plots of other Christians, that he was in fact often reduced to tears. And I want to ask, what in our situation or in your situation is bringing us to tears? For many, I believe, even here today, have some secret weepings within. And I list some of these which maybe most of us would know. First of all, weaknesses and inadequacies. Over the years, I have so often gone to the Lord to lament my weakness, sinfulness, and inadequacy for the task of trying to evangelize Africa's cities and cope with the traumas of living in South Africa's political context amidst the abomination and the injustices of the apartheid system and its denial of human rights. And I have said, oh Lord, can you not and will you not relieve me of this task and get someone stronger and more up to it? And again, maybe you've cried like that, but again and again, I have had the Lord's word come back to me. But you are the only kind of material I have ever had to work with. Frail, weak, sinful, inadequate. And besides, you offered for the job, so get on with it. But remember that my strength is made perfect in weakness. The second thing beyond weakness and inadequacy, which can make us weep perhaps, is the strain and the tension in our labors and endeavors. Not that we can avoid all pressure and tension. And even Jesus knew this, and his words in Luke 12 and verse 50 can be rendered, what tension I suffer until this is all over. But strain is excessive and destructive tension. And it can bring us not only to tears, but to evangelistic paralysis, or even nervous exhaustion and emotional breakdown. Yet it need not be. Hudson Taylor said one time, as to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult, but the weight and the strain are all gone. There are ways out, as we shall see. The third factor, perhaps, which can bring us to tears is just the sheer difficulty and complexity and trauma of some of the contexts in which we have to labor and love and live. In South Africa, we know a little bit about that, especially if you live in Soweto or Crossroads or Mamelodi. But God, how I love those New Testament words, but God. They come again and again, but God does have some answers. Oswald Sanders, in his marvelous little book on spiritual leadership, sees three major ways back to the place of healing and of peace so that we can get on with the work of the Lord. First of all, a deep rediscovery of our blessed Lord as El Shaddai, God all-sufficient, immeasurably greater than all of our conscious inadequacy and the agonized context we may be living in. Secondly, a deep recognition of self as the center and the source of much strain will also help us along the road to deliverance. In fact, some of our numerous activities that we are in are probably self-imposed rather than divinely ordered. and should therefore be discontinued. A deep renewal of mind is Sander's third step towards deliverance. Instead of pitying and excusing ourselves because of the pressures under which we labor, we must view them no longer as a burden which crushes us, but as a platform for the display by the Holy Spirit of the Lord's glorious sufficiency for you and me. And we'll hear him say, like Exodus 6 verse 1, "Now shalt thou see what I will do." Brothers and sisters, perhaps some of us have to hear the Lord say to us, "I have seen your ministry, now let me show you mine." And I would add a fourth and a fifth way out, perhaps the fourth being a fresh resolution that we will obey the Lord no matter what. And perhaps the fifth is that we retain a sense of humor. How I praise God for the African ability to rise with laughter above a thousand situations of pain and trauma and difficulty. I remember several years ago when we were doing a campaign in Monrovia, Liberia, and we were having quite a lot of difficulties and problems and complexities. And in the middle of all of these, my wonderful friend Gus Marway, who was here in this Congress, he got up in a great gathering and with a wonderful African cry of laughter, he called out to all those people who were a bit struggling with a situation, and he said, "The devil, he got a right to fight, but he ain't got no right to win." And that is true, and it brought the house down, and we knew that God was there regardless. Now, if the Lord can help us to rise to some of these things, our tears over the destructive struggles of our lives should diminish as healing comes. But perhaps there are other tears which must properly flow. And these are the tears of spiritual concern, along with passionate intercession for the spiritual and other needs of the people in our situations. Says St. Paul to the Ephesian elders in verse 31, "I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Several young Salvation Army officers one time asked General Booth, and how wonderfully blessed we've been by Eva's message, but they asked General Booth, "How can we win the lost?" And General Booth, in his letter of reply, said, "Try tears." I know when I'd seen the film Cry Freedom on Steve Biko in the South African situation, I went before the Lord for nearly half an hour of heaving and convulsive weeping intercession for my country and its needs, knowing that this can't be artificially induced. Perhaps sometimes we have to go before the Lord and ask him to help us weep more for our situations. And for those within them who know not our Lord, or who will not follow in his ways, or for those who politically devastate others, or are devastated in our context by others. Clearly, from all we've seen in this first section, it's manifest that the Apostle Paul brought an immense commitment to the task of mission and evangelism as the Lord had entrusted it to him. More than that, we see the apostle manifesting not just the moral and spiritual courage of declaring the whole counsel of God in his evangelism and soul winning, but the physical and emotional courage of coping sacrificially with the suffering of imminent imprisonment and afflictions in Jerusalem, as he mentions them in verse 23. In other words, Paul was ready not only to offer the commitment of tears, but also to face, and this is my second major heading, the sacrifice of suffering. In verse 22, he calls this going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, and not knowing what shall befall me there, except imprisonment and afflictions. And brothers and sisters, I must say that I rather doubt the true worth of any really effective ministry of evangelism and witness if it is not taking the evangelist and his or her colleagues rather regularly to Jerusalem. In 1980, when overseas on a time of study leave, I went through the second of two crises that I've had in my life about returning to South Africa. And when my wife Carol and I decided that God was leading us back, she said to me, and she said it many times since, about long-term involvement in South Africa, we are setting our face to Jerusalem as the place of pain and perhaps affliction. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, that Jerusalem is inescapably there, wherever we are, if we would truly in our time fulfill the Great Commission, complete the task of world evangelization, and honor the Lord's demands of justice and human rights for the poor and the oppressed. Certainly there was no way around it for Jesus, and his face was set that way throughout his ministry. Nor was there any way around it for James, who was stoned, for Paul and Peter, who were imprisoned and martyred, and for John, who was exiled to Patmos. And somehow I think that one of the perils of our time in the church is the idea, and it is an idea that I know I love. Oh, I love it, that we can have all this and heaven too. Popularity, prosperity, success, acclaim, the praise of man, evangelistic achievements for the Lord, and then heaven too, but no Jerusalem en route. I don't see it. I don't see it. Rather do I see in Matthew 24 the context of wars and rumors of wars, of nation rising against nation, famines and earthquakes, hatred of believers, betrayal within the church itself, false prophets all over the place, the multiplication of wickedness, and Christian love growing cold. In the middle of all of that, the gospel of the kingdom is preached by you and me as a testimony to all nations. It's quite a prospect. And we can only cry out, Lord, who is adequate to these things? For in such a context of social and political upheaval, plus spiritual hostility, we will not easily minister unscathed. If going to Jerusalem is the general summary of what Paul's sacrifice of suffering meant, then going to prison is part of a more specific summary. The fact is that for Paul, going to Jerusalem also meant, of course, going to prison. Such an idea is very strange to us, as most of us have never faced imprisonment. And perhaps the time is upon us for a new evangelical theology of imprisonment. For me, although it is much, much, much more true for so many black families in South Africa, this has in these last months become very existential to our family, with my nephew Charles Bester, my sister's child, a deep evangelical believer and a devout youth of 18, being sentenced in South Africa to 6 years imprisonment because his faith will allow him no part nor lot with conscription into the South African Defence Force. And so he languishes there for the time of two undergraduate careers set end to end. However, as he said in his first letter from prison to us in African Enterprise, where he was an intern last year, the walls here are not thick enough to keep my love in or to keep your prayers out. Frank Chikane, an evangelical and Pentecostal brother, currently secretary of the South African Council of Churches, once commented in these terms apropos of his two or three prison experiences. At times I struggle sitting in a cell. And I say, Lord, help me. I want to make sure I'm still on the right track, because the theology that is dominant in this country says that you can't go to prison if you are a Christian. But he adds, for a person in Soweto who has landed in prison, reading about Peter in prison means something completely different. In our own African Enterprise ministry in East Africa, in the time of a late and beloved Festo Kivenjeri, who was once introduced by a pastor in the States when I was traveling with him as Bishop Festo Kilimanjaro. We had a situation when our chairman, Jenani Luwum, was put in prison by Idi Amin and brutally shot and martyred for his stand in Christ's name by that terrible tyrant. I'm not, of course, trying to urge everyone here to rush out and try to get themselves landed in prison. I'm sure we can work out other ways of authenticating ourselves and demythologizing the text. However, I am saying that in the decades ahead, our commitment may have to extend, at least in our spirit of sacrifice, to the willingness to face imprisonment and afflictions. But what then was some of the, thirdly, our third major section, Paul's secrets of perseverance? And in verse 22, he speaks of the first of these being bound in the Spirit. Paul was utterly in the grip of the Holy Spirit, a full captive to the Spirit's work and way. He was bound by the Spirit. He was not overly bogged down in charismatic or non-charismatic vocabulary. Never was our need greater than to know within us the person and work and fruit and gifts and guidance and grace and empowering and fullness and prayerfulness and groaning of the Holy Spirit, and to be utterly bound to Him for whatever He has for us. The second secret of perseverance in verse 24, not accounting my life of any value or as precious to myself. In this sacrificial posture, the apostle was initiating a mighty tradition of Christian self-sacrifice and willingness to give all and lose all. I remember in Blantyre, Malawi, during a citywide campaign there a few years ago, going to a graveyard. And there were many names of missionaries there from the 19th century who had gone out. And on the epitaphs you saw, the father had died within a few months. Their mother had died. The first child had died. The second child, third and fourth and so on. And they had all died. And then within just a very short time, others came, not counting their lives of any value or as precious to themselves. I know I have not got there yet. I still think I'm quite valuable. My wife tells me I'm precious. But the Word of God tells me, gives me another awesome challenge, not to count our lives of any value or as precious unto ourselves. Paul's third secret of perseverance was a resolution in his heart to accomplish his course and the ministry which he'd received from the Lord Jesus. The apostle was determined there would be no turning back. I remember at the great PACLA conference in Nairobi, Pan-African Christian Leadership Assembly, in 1976, when I went through the first of my crises about leaving South Africa, and I spoke to Billy Graham about it in some private moments. And Billy Graham said to me, "Michael, I believe there is a strange blessedness for those who persevere unto the end, even unto death." And may we persevere, brothers and sisters, unto the end, even unto death, and accomplish our ministries. Paul's fourth secret of perseverance, verse 28, lay in his taking heed to himself, to his spiritual life, to his prayer life. And he commended that to those Ephesians, to take heed to themselves in his prayers and in his praying and in his study of the Word. His fifth secret comes in verse 28, a deep sense of spiritual responsibility for those committed to his care. He was overseer of the flock by the Holy Spirit who had appointed him. And the Holy Spirit has appointed you and me, brothers and sisters, to certain flocks and places of responsibility, and we can't leave those places until the Holy Spirit gives us a discharge from those assignments. The sixth secret of the apostle lay in holding on to the Word of God. Verse 32, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. No other anchor can hold us in times of crises like that, like the Word. When my nephew Charles was heading into prison, I urged him to memorize the Word and hold on to it for dear life. And in his last letter to me from prison the other day, he said, I read my Bible a lot and memorize one verse a day. How that warmed my heart. May the Word of God hold us in these situations. The Apostle Paul finally says in verses 33 and 4 that he avoided money, love, and financial reward. I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. How great in our age of money, love, and materialism and Christian extravagance in the West is a need to avoid covetousness and to guard our financial integrity. And he was finally caught up, secret eight, in a toil for the weak and in his own financial generosity and a toil for those weaker and less fortunate than themselves. Our time is up, and I just want to say that as I finish in just a moment, I don't want there to be any applause. I want us to remain quietly before the Lord, undistracted in quietness and silence and prayer and dedication. Our Lord has commissioned us to evangelize the world. To do so, we need commitment and sacrifice. We need to move out with deep commitment of life, utter faithfulness to the gospel, and a willingness to pay whatever price the Lord should call us to. Let me just give you this little story now as I finish. It relates to Jesus' return to heaven after his earthly ministry. Seemingly the angels gathered round him and said, "But Lord, you've left your great work of mission on earth with a very weak group of inadequate people. What if they fail? What is your plan B?" And the Lord replies, "It is true. They are weak and inadequate. But I have no plan B. I am depending on them." Brothers and sisters, let us pray. I want to ask you if you would get on your knees for just a moment as we close. If you would get onto your knees for just a moment, when we can make this a moment of commitment and of dedication and of new willingness to go and to be wherever the Lord wants us to go and be. Some of you are discouraged and you want to leave your places of appointment. May you rededicate yourself to stay where the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. I want to give you just a few, maybe a minute or so, just to do your business with God and commit yourself to Him with a new spirit of sacrifice to serve where you are.